All right, so he says that the anti-intellectualism is both a scandal and a sin. It's a scandal, and that's an undue tripling block. It's a trap stick to those who might consider the Christian faith. It's also a sin because it refuses to do what? How is not or being anti-intellectual a sin against the Lord? No. Sin, he points out two things. It's a scandal, but it's also a sin. It's a sin in what way? Anti-intellectualism is a sin in what way? Right. It's a violation of the greatest commandment. To love the Lord our God with all of our being. And so we saw last week in section one of his book what he entitles A Ghost Mind. That is, the emptying out of the evangelical mind. He highlights one particular period of evangelical history as kind of not a golden age, but as a superior age compared to what we are. Does anybody remember what that movement was? What is it? Okay, Puritanism, the Puritans in early English or American settlement. And then he begins to lay out eight movements that came pre-Civil War, and just to give you the headings without going them again, polarization, pietism, primitivism, populism, pluralism, pragmatism, philistinism, and premillennialism. So that is, if you will, the... Oh, I forgot, we don't have markers. All right. That's the emptying out. If you want to envision a head, if you picture a head up here, and it's full of mass and gray matter, and what some of these movements did was emptied out the mind. So now where you have the emptying and the hollowing out of the evangelical mind, now you're going to have something that is going to replace it. And so what he's going to deal with in part two of the book, what he calls an idiot culture, is the filling of the mind with things other than biblical thinking. He says, and this is actually quotes a man by the name of Bernstein, he says, "For the first time in our history, the weird and the stupid and the coarse are becoming our cultural norm, even our cultural ideal." And so that which is, again, weird and stupid and coarse is not seen as something, as a violation of the human character and of society, but that's being highlighted as the ideal, to express yourself. I saw a young lady yesterday at Kroger, and I wasn't sure at first what to make of her, whether she was going to a costume party or what. And I obviously was not the only one who had that question, but she had a big top hat on that had something written on there. It may have been the Mad Hatter in Alice in Wonderland. I can't remember what it said on there, but I think it was probably that. But she was quite tattooed up. And as she was leaving, there was this older lady that was turning around and asking her, she said, are you going to a party or something? Or are you going to, party? She's like, no, I'm an artist, and this is the way I express myself. This is self-expression. Well, it's those kind of things that are not now seen as abnormal, but now that's the way that you express yourself. It's becoming the cultural norm or even the cultural ideal. The present madness, and it's the only thing that I can think to call it, over the Michael Jackson thing, which I think has died down a bit, but just several weeks ago, it's like Michael Jackson was everywhere and everybody was doing a news story on him. But this idea of the weird and the stupid and the coarse becomes something that people are infatuated with. We're getting ready at that time to go into a war. And what are you seeing all over the place? Michael Jackson. And are the accusations correct? How many nose jobs he has had? Bottom line is, who cares? But people obviously do care because those shows are very, very popular. The culture as a whole has been significantly decreased in its understanding of the world in which we live. While there is much information available, that information is often pre-digested into sound bites in digest form. So rather than thinking, the experts pre-digest it and pre-package it and give you everything that you need to know. And the problem is that often there's too much insignificant information rather than being able to sift through and see what's really significant. The example I've used is you can have on the late night news the fact that 3,000 people died in some kind of a mass murder over in Uganda, and the next news story is how the local Catholic priest blessed all the dogs and cats and animals of the people in this parish. And it transitions. Well, now concerning this, and now, and there's no movement, there's no sense of, man, this is something profound, and there's a blurring of the lines between those things that are important, those things that are unimportant. So it's not a problem that we have so much information. Problem is, there's so much insignificant information mixed in, we lose the ability to sort through what's important. For new, more kind of along that lines, there's a book I can recommend by John Somerville called How the News Makes Us Dumb. Well, at one time in Western world history, people were educated in more or less the full spectrum of sciences and of culture and of the arts. Now there's been such a specializing of each of those fields, there's no longer the drive to have a general education of liberal arts, to understand the full spectrum of education, but rather everything is specialized and hyper-specialized to the point that, you know, there's no use to learning or reading about history or science or mathematics because, well, we've got experts to do that, and because I'll never be an expert, I don't need to know those kinds of things. He also points out that the ability to read is widespread in our nation, but the inability to read any but the shallowest texts is equally widespread. So it's not that we don't know how to read, it's just we can only read the most shallow of things. So now, what follows in these chapters, these eight chapters, remember the first section had eight P's in it, and this is doesn't have P's in it, there's no alliteration in that way, but there are also eight sections here. Major influences which have contributed to the dumbing down of our society. Things that I possibly will go through and you'll go, oh yeah, that is so obvious, obviously a part of our culture. Now the first section is what he entitles Amusing Ourselves to Death, which is taken from a book of the same name. Now under Amusing Ourselves to Death, he targets the influence of television on our culture, not just television, but movies and media of entertainment. He points out the deceptiveness of apparent experts on the news who have supposedly studied all the facts and are now giving to us what we need to know. So that within a few minutes, you can have a news commentator taking some complex issue in Europe or in some other nation, and they're going to summarize it in about 15 seconds and communicate to us just what we need to know. Very foolishly, we can watch the evening news and think that we have answers to all the world problems. Well, I know what the problem is here. They just need to kill that guy. I know the problem here. They just need to educate these people. And so it is a dumbing down in that it's all prepackaged and delivered in that way. There's a diminishing of complex and difficult real-world events into snippets of information presented in persuasive fashion, accomplished or accompanied by compelling images. There's an interesting section in Francis Schaeffer's How Should We Then Live, the video series, where they do a mock news report on a certain situation that took place. And he shows how just camera angles and comments can make the same exact situation. What he did was he took the situation and filmed it from different angles and gave different commentaries on it. And the first one made you think, man, you know, this is something good. These people are rebelling and expressing their rights. But then he showed on the other end and how the police come in riot gear and they stifle this. And you think, oh, man, they're oppressing them. But then he shows another angle to see that these were really not protesters but rioters, and how the police had to come in and how the giving out of images and information can be very selective and persuasive. And so if you're interested in that we have that series in our library. So he says that even the problem is not entertainment in of itself, it is presenting the news as entertainment, to keep it flowing, to keep it energetic, to keep it entertaining, to give it images, and treating information as entertainment. In contrast to past ages, where to be informed took hard work and hard thinking. He says, in the age of exposition, that is the days where people would talk and reason and debate, he says, speakers and writers of the past could always assume a serious attention span, a remarkable comprehension level, considerable sophistication concerning the world and history, and relatively rigorous style of argument. In short, American thinking and speech in the age shaped by the printed word were substantive and serious. All you have to do is trace out some of the history of presidential debates, where you would have presidential candidates who would go on train or however from town to town and have these debates that would last all day. And they would come out and they would sit there and listen to them debate issues for 4 hours. Then they'd be like, well, this isn't over yet. Let's have lunch and then we'll come back. And they'd come back till it got dark debating issues. Well, what do you see now? You see all these little pre-digested sound bites of presidential debates that are timed into a 15-minute sections or half an hour. And they take all these things and they seem just to roll these things right off their tongue instead of debating. So he says this is one of the problems, that even debate and discussion of serious issues is seen as entertainment. And even the modern church, has it not been driven by such things? I guess you didn't like that particular point. Len, are you? Because their thinking was much more developed to be able to follow along. And that was the common people. That wasn't a formal debate in an academic setting. That was people gathering together, and that was going to determine who they were going to vote for. And it wasn't a matter of, as a few years ago, President Clinton going on MTV, being asked questions like, what kind of underwear do you wear, and playing his saxophone, and persuading the youth culture that this guy's all right. Well, past days, such foolish things were not as prominent. Well, in this issue of entertainment and presentation of information as entertainment, modern church has not been left unscathed with such ideas. In an attempt to reach such a culture, all right, this is the way the culture is, therefore we've got to become like the culture, sermons and with reasoned arguments, propositions appropriately illustrated are replaced by David Letterman-style interviews and top 10 lists. Right, Len? I think Len was the one who used that, who's been to a place like that. And there's probably a lot of people there. Yeah, very popular. So it has succumbed to that. Well, he goes into it much more deeply that and gives a lot of interesting examples and information. I'll just refer you to the book for that. So that's amusing ourselves to death. That's part of the culture. And when people are converted, that doesn't normally automatically get purged out, does it? You don't get converted and suddenly you go, hey, guess what? And I think that's why some of the churches are so popular that do this kind of stuff, because people are used to thinking in those categories. Well, the second section here he deals with is what he calls people of plenty. People of plenty. The substance of this chapter is the influence of advertising in our culture. We live in a culture which is voracious in its appetite for stuff. And isn't that what advertising is? It's just the attempt to generate a desire for things that you don't need. I mean, you're living fine without it, and you see a commercial, and suddenly you're going, hey, I'd like to have one of those. You've been living day by day by day. One man has said, advertising is the art of getting people to buy what they don't need by describing it in ways that they know are not true. You know it's not true. But there's something, I confess, in my flesh, some of these, I'm not a big car guy, automobile guy. I'm very content. I've got two vehicles that get me around just fine. But there is something in my flesh when some of these SUV commercials come in and it's slow motion and the tires are spitting up, they're shooting out mud and there's something I go, oh man, that is, wow, But it's interesting, and I don't think he mentions it in here, and perhaps we'll have to think about this, but advertising is a mock. It is it is patterned after the gospel. Because what does advertising do? Well, the advertising seeks to present how you need something, and then the fulfillment of that need, and how maybe you don't, you know, you want to lose weight, you want to dress nicer, you want a new car, it seeks to generate a sense of need, and then the whole commercial aspect is the gospel, the good news of how we can meet your need. Well, what's that patterned after? I mean, I don't think they think about that, but what is that? Isn't the gospel the presentation of the fact that we need a Savior, that we are sinners, that we are lacking something, whether we feel it or not, we've got a need that's very desperate, and what happens? Then there's the presentation of the good news. Here's how we can fulfill your need. And so it's a mock, it's a distortion of the gospel, but in some ways, isn't that one of Satan's devices? Because people are looking for satisfaction, people are looking for joy, people are looking for meaning and fulfillment, and they'll search for it anywhere but the gospel. So they'll take any kind of false gospel that's set out there. So the key to happiness becomes dressing the right way, or driving the right car, or going to the right college, or whatever it may be. But anyway, it's just an interesting observation of how that basic pattern is patterned after, or at least coincides with the issue of the gospel. And that's why I think advertising works, because people have a sense of need for fulfillment. It's just, those are all the wrong answers. The gospel is the right answer. So the church is not exempt from this influence of generating need. I say the church, really I mean Christianity at large. The church is not exempt from this influence as Christian bookstores and publishers and even churches seek to generate a need for things that we don't really need. I mean, how many Bibles do we need? I mean, we've got the youth Bible, we've got the student Bible, we've got the African American Bible, we've got the, you know, people with disorders Bible, we've got the pastor's Bible, we've got all these Bibles, and they just advertise them. Christian books are often marketed by how they look, not the substance. And have you ever, I mean, honestly, have you ever looked at a book and thought, oh man, I'd like to read that, without even seeing what the content was? But it's presented in such a way or set up on a display, you go, there's an attractiveness to it. Being honest, I've bought that before, and it's only breaking it open and looking at it that I go, I don't think I need this. So, how many of us get advertisements and catalogs from Christian publishers or Christian bookstores that present things in that way, and you really step back and you think, how many more books, how many more Bibles do I need? And he points out here that with our fulfillment, and even as I look on my own library shelves and see how many things I've not yet read that I already have, and yet I go to the bookstore and I go, oh, that looks like a good one, that looks like a nice one. He suggests that this is part of what prevents us from sacrificially giving to things more pressing. What more could I do? I mean, there are some resources on my bookshelves that I need for various times for study, but there are things that just, quite frankly, I'm never going to read. Humanly speaking. So he presses that then on the church as well. People of plenty. The third thing, third section here, and I'm really trying to move through this, what he calls all-consuming images, and this is tied with what he said previously about advertising. All-consuming images. As an outworking of entertainment and advertising, there is the creation of what is known as style. Style, what we call one's image, becomes a driving force. What becomes really important in our culture is not substance, what somebody is, what their character is, but rather what a person is perceived to be. Are they perceived to be cool? Are they perceived to be in style? Are they perceived to be with the flow or with it? One identifying mark of style is that it's very transitory and passes by quickly. About the time you become cool, it's already passed by. And you're always running out. You're always exhausting, and how much of our youth culture is driven by that. About the time you get the dress or the hairstyle or the music, how it seems like the next week it's already passed by. I mean, even such Billboard's top 10, top 100 list is a testimony of that, because nobody remains on the top very long. So it's very transitory. Style passes by quickly. It is this vicious cycle. About the time you get it, it's already changed. Whether with music, clothing, popular movies, or television programs, hardly anything in our culture is enduring. In contrast, the biblical Christianity has emphasis on what one is at the heart, a person's character, and what flows out of them is what's important, not what they appear to be to others. The church itself often succumbs to trying to be attractive, not by what it is, but how it appears in relation to pop culture. So the driving factor is, how does our culture perceive us as they come in? Not to say that there's not some issue there that needs to be considered, but that becomes the driving motivation in many churches. The result, says Guinness, is Christianity light. A stylish form of Christianity without substance and without deep meaning. So you have churches that are, it seems, every few months, having a new mission statement, having a new vision, having a new perspective, thinking of some, you know, we're constantly changing. Well, that's because they are so fixed to the style, which is constantly changing. The fourth section here is known as what he calls the humiliation of the word. The humiliation of the word. Here he means the written word, the read word. There is, in response to an obsession with pictures, images, and multimedia, a downgrading of the importance of words. Carefully defined use of words, explanations, definition and redefinition, calling on the mind to think, is set aside for the image. If you can't say it quick, and if you can't give me a multimedia presentation, or if you can't do it simply, then I'm not interested in what you have to say, is what our culture says. If you can't show it to me in a form, if you can't give me a movie on it, if you can't present it in a piece of music, if you have to explain it to me and give me a book, don't expect me to read a book. Don't expect me to read a book. Give me a movie. Give me the Jesus movie. Give me the Jesus film. Give it to me in multimedia presentation with moving graphics and good drama and good music. There is this humiliation of the word. This has an unbelievable consequence, not only in education in general, but especially to a person's relationship to the God who is there and has spoken in a book. When you think about that, who is it that's designed the multimedia culture to the degrading of the word, of the written word? Is it not the devil? And isn't there something idolatrous in the issue of image itself? Isn't that the issue of idolatry, seeing something and being driven to worship it? You don't see that. We don't have any pictures of Jesus. We don't have any pictures of God. And so here we have the Word we're expected to read and to study. Rather than that, there's being driven by images. To expect a congregation in our age to be familiar with their Bibles, to be able to turn to passages and look up and read them, to be familiar enough with where the books of the Bible are, to think as they are singing biblically sound hymns and songs, this is just seen as too much. Instead of what is seen are snippets of Bible verses projected on screens with moving fonts and appropriate adornment, appropriate amount of pictures, multimedia presentations replace the centrality of the book. We are, above all, a people of the book. God has spoken in His Word, and has revealed Himself, what He requires of us, what we are to believe about Him in the book. This section here, I'm purposely moving quickly. This section, one behind, aren't I? Cannibals of Pomo. Pomo is an abbreviation for postmodernism. Guinness gives some history, and if you're interested in this, I'd recommend his book. It's some history and definition of what has been termed as postmodernism, which I won't even attempt to cover, but let me just simply give an illustration that I've used before. That postmodernism is essentially taking a Tupperware bowl that has labeled on it chicken soup and taking that bowl and opening it up and emptying it out and filling it up with something else and putting the lid on and not changing chicken soup on the top. So you pour it out and you put tomato soup in it and it still says chicken soup on it. That's essentially postmodernism that says it really doesn't matter what the content is, that the form really is just expressive, but the content is really just doesn't matter. So you can say, well, that's chicken soup to me. Well, no, that's tomato soup. You look in there, there's no chicken, there's no noodles, there's no chicken broth, it's just tomatoes and whatever else they put in tomato soup. That's all that it is. Well, but you don't understand. To me, it's chicken soup. And so we have such famous examples as our president, our ex-president, Bill Clinton, making statements and his testimony, saying things like, it depends on what your definition of is. Well, last time I checked, there's not a big debate about what the definition of is. But he was using it conveniently, and they were pressing him into words. What are you saying? He says, I never had inappropriate relationships with that young woman. Well, inappropriate in whose mind? He knows what people are asking, but he's redefining it on the fly. And so we have such things as white lies that aren't even white lies anymore. It's just a redefinition of truth. Well, did you lie? No. Did you tell the truth? Well, what's your definition of truth? So what we have an example in the religious realm is such Tupperware bowls that are labeled God or Christ or salvation. The biblical content is poured out and something else is poured in. Well, salvation from what? Well, biblical salvation is salvation from sin, salvation from the power of sin, from the guilt of sin, from the judgment of sin. Salvation is poured out. Postmodernism in various forms, like the New Age movement, uses the term salvation or redemption. But it's really redemption, like in the words of Robert Schuller, the greatest sin is a lack of self-esteem. And salvation is overcoming your self-esteem. And that's what Robert Schuller essentially teaches. That salvation and redemption and sin are emptied out of their true biblical meaning and redefined as something else. The result is that people can redefine words on the fly. You get where you think you're on the same page and you're talking, and you realize that you're using the same terms, but it's this way with the cults as well, isn't it? Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, use the word Jesus, and you know you mean something very different. And the Mormons have been very aggressive to try to assure us they mean the same thing, but they still don't mean the same thing. And Oz Guinness says this, the church cannot become simply another customer center that offers designer religion and catalog spirituality, that is, spirituality that you open the catalog and you just pick and choose whatever you want, to the hoppers and shoppers of the modern world. Followers of Christ are custodians of the faith passed down the running centuries. Never must we allow anyone outside or inside the church to become cannibals who devour the truth and meaning of this priceless heritage of faith. Haven't we even experienced that as we've had various visitors come through and they want certain things. They are consumers and they'll keep going until they find what they want. My heart has been broken when I ask somebody, what are you looking for in a church? And they mention everything but truth, everything but the Bible, everything but biblical preaching. It's like, well, we want this for our children, we want this other thing, and it's not centered on truth. We want music programs, we want drama teams, we want these various things. We want buildings rather than saying we want the truth that is passed down from the ages. Letting the church be the church and the gospel be the gospel is integral to letting God be God, he says. Postmodernism, the next tabloid truth. See how we do here. Tabloid truth. In this chapter, he discusses the influence of popular sensational media that passes off that which is weird, bizarre, and sensational as entertainment or even newsworthy. One such example in our own day is the obsession with the so-called reality shows, such as Survivor, Joe Millionaire, The Bachelorette, and a host of Hollywood news shows, such as Entertainment Tonight, that tells us who is the last person who had a tummy tuck in the Hollywood world. And they think that people care about that stuff, and obviously somebody does, because they're very popular. We could also include such shows as Judge Joe Brown, Judge Judy, and the Divorce Court. All of this cultivates a sense of questioning whether anything is true, whether anything is real. It is, what was the movie with Jim Carrey on where his life was all fake, or it was all being televised? Yeah, The Truman Show. It's treating the world and life as if it is The Truman Show. And it is just one big act. The seventh thing he deals with, Generation Hex, and I won't go much into this, it is just simply subdividing our culture so that it becomes it's a youth thing, it's a black thing, it's a Latino thing, it's a woman thing, it's a this thing, it's a that thing. And then the culture and the church in particular is supposed to appeal to each of these little subdivided groups. And so you have a church that is not brought together in unity, but you've got the youth raising up saying, we want our own church. We want our own worship. We want our own music. So rather than bringing together the people of God and tearing down walls and taking very seriously what Galatians says about there being no division within the body, rather there is this subdividing. There is the neglect of the truth that we are all essentially one in Christ, that human beings are created in the image of God and therefore responsible to drop all the special categories which cause unnecessary divisions in Christ. So we have such things. I was asked this previous week in an email and also in a discussion with a local Nashville businessman, are you a multicultural church? And I had to confess, we're not as multicultural as we would desire. And somebody even asked, would any culture feel comfortable in your church? It's like, well, no, not necessarily. No. A sinful culture will not find its appeal here. If it wants, you know, thrash and rock and roll, no, they're not going to feel comfortable here. So, no. But there is, well, we'll pass on from that. The last section here, real or virtual real. Under the section, he discusses the issues in our culture, something of the impact of the virtual world of the internet, where someone can become someone they are not to a bunch of people that are not real people in chat rooms. He brings in the popular virtual churches, which have no pastors, no accountability, no face-to-face relationships. I tell you, it's easy to get along with those kind of people. It's only when you have to face-to-face be with people and love people and honor people and forgive one another's sins that it becomes difficult. While technology, and especially the technology of the internet, has great potential for good, we must never look at technology without seeking to discern the negatives that it produces. All right, so that was very quickly those sections. Does any of that sound familiar as you look at the world around you, as you interface with people, or perhaps engaged in a bit of careful TV watching? Any of that sound familiar? Yeah, Lynn? Well, that's actually in the next section. He more or less, and that's how it applied to that, he's going to talk about what it is to think Christianly. And to think Christianly is sometimes seen as, well, everybody says, I mean, all Christians know that the media is biased, therefore I fall in line with that. Not because I've observed it, because I need examples, but because everybody says that. Everybody knows that. It's a presupposition. So yeah, that's a good observation. That'll come under a subsequent point. Let me go ahead here and try to get through now what he has is 8 suggestions. These are only suggestive. What do? We have ghost minds that are influenced by culture. This is the first thing we need to do in relation to this is repent for lazy and sloppy thinking. God has given us as Americans, and especially American Christians, potentials for education beyond what most people in human history have. Our access to the internet, and to libraries, and to reprints, and to newspapers, is again, I think that's part of the problem. We have so much that we just can't digest it. I mean, I sometimes will go to the library with a lofty goal of kind of getting caught up on things, and I end up just kind of walking out of there with my tongue hanging out of my mouth going, man, where do you even begin? So we need to repent for lazy and sloppy thinking. We are to ask ourselves the question, are we as truly biblical as we think we are? Yeah, have you asked yourself that question lately? Well, we want to be a biblical church. I want to be a biblical Christian. Have we stopped to think, really, what does that mean? And are we truly as biblical as we think? Have we not been more shaped and influenced by the world than we realize? Again, if we are living, unless we're living in a cave somewhere, we live in a culture whose atmosphere we breathe. And the very fact that we breathe that atmosphere, if we have any interaction with the world, the very fact that we breathe means that some of that is sinking in, whether we realize it or not. The only way to deal with that is not be lazy or sloppy, but work really hard Let me add an application in here, because I'm not sure it would fit in any of the other places. That's something that's come to mind in the issue of entertainment and in the arts, is that there's a difference between the very word entertainment means to be trapped by something, and there's something very different about giving yourself to a movie, being passive and receiving it, and doing such things as praying before you watch it. That's why I like things like home videos rather than the theater, though some movies are better in theaters because of the sound and the special effects. But that there's something about being able to pray and be able to be partly through a movie and stopping it and saying, hey family, did you catch that? Did you see that? Did you see what they were doing there? Do you see what they're promoting? And there's a difference between a Christian passively watching entertainment and a Christian aggressively watching something and evaluating. And I think that the same Christian can watch a movie one way and be sinning, and the same Christian watch the movie a different way and be doing something righteous, something that's good. So even in issues of what movies, if any, should we watch, I think that's something to keep in mind. If just because we see a movie that brother so-and-so sees, or sister so-and-so sees, doesn't make it right, well, they did it, it must be right. But rather, how am I viewing that movie? And it's a lot easier, isn't it, just to enter into the world of that movie and kind of get swept away with it than it is to think and to evaluate and even spend time afterwards talking about it and discussing it. So we need to repent for lazy, sloppy, and thinking. Second, he suggests that we need to seek to understand what it means to think Christianly. He gives three things what he calls Christian thinking, developing a Christian worldview, three things that it's not. Thinking Christianly is not necessarily thinking done by Christians. And that for me was almost revolutionary. I remember reading that section in his book and thinking, that's right, thinking Christianly or thinking like a Christian is not necessarily thinking done by a person who's a true convert to Christ. I mean, you have somebody who's a newly converted person, been in the world all their life, and suddenly they're converted. Their mind is not suddenly washed out and now they're thinking Christianly. They have the Spirit of God in them, which now has to reclaim and take back areas of heart and of mind that have been given over to the world. So because somebody's a Christian and they say, well, this is what I think, doesn't necessarily make it thinking Christianly. Second, he says, it's not merely to think about Christian topics, just to think about the issue of abortion, or to think about the issue of this thing or that thing. But rather, thinking Christianly is developing a whole worldview rather than just thinking about subdivided little categories. Third, it is not necessarily thinking that aligns with popular Christian consensus. Thinking Christianly isn't putting your finger to the wind and saying, well, what does the Christian right say? What does the Christian coalition say? What does Jerry Falwell say? What does Pastor Gamble say? What do Reformed Baptists say? What does Calvin say? It's not just following along Christian consensus. He says, thinking Christianly is thinking by Christians about anything and everything in a consistently Christian way, in a matter that is shaped, directed, and restrained by the truth of God's Word in God's Spirit. It is to grow in the mind of Christ. It is Christ-centered thinking, biblical thinking, thinking done under the lordship of Christ, developing a Christian worldview. He says, thinking from the Christian point of view has no solid foundation unless the word Christian means Jesus Christ Himself. It is Christian, and it is thinking. This entails the arduous use of the mind. So, what is it to think Christianly? It is to develop a worldview in which we evaluate and we look at things centered on the person of Jesus Christ as revealed in the Word and by His Spirit. All right, now the third thing, which I found to be a very provoking to me and interesting section, he says, third, we must seek to understand that there is a difference between the wisdom of this world and what we might say true wisdom, displayed by the world. I think I actually changed it on that. That there's a difference between the false wisdom of this world and true wisdom displayed by the world. We're told in 1 Corinthians 3:19 that the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For the wisdom of man is less than the foolishness of God. So some Christians will take that and say, essentially, we don't have anything to learn from non-Christians. I mean, non-Christian thinking is foolish. And therefore, you know, when somebody comes and they're talking to them, if I discern that they're not a Christian, then every word out of their mouth, I'm going to think, well, that's foolish. And what it can end up doing is separating and segregating wisdom revealed by God even to unbelievers. Perhaps you'll remember in Luke 16 and verse 8, the Lord Jesus himself says in Luke 16, 8, that the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. He's making a comparison there. There's the sons of light, the sons of God. The sons of the world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. In other words, sometimes the sons of this world can think better in some ways than the children of God. Sometimes they've got more wisdom, in a sense, than the sons of light. The word here used, translated shrewd, is phronimos, which relates to the quality of one's thinking resulting from insight, wisdom, intelligence. It means someone who is sensible or a person with understanding. And Jesus said, sometimes you look at the world and they're more shrewd, demonstrating more wisdom than what some Christians do. In common grace, God has enabled even non-Christian men and women to display degrees of wisdom according to general revelation. And thankfully so. Last time you flew on an airplane, you should have been very thankful that perhaps non-Christians were the ones who developed the aerodynamics and the principles and understood the principles of divine, that designed that plane and not me. Because if I had done that, though I'm a Christian, I would have done that very poorly. I would not have had the knowledge and understanding. You would have gotten about 10 feet down the runway and the landing gear would have probably fallen off. So that's what I'm talking about, common grace and wisdom and in general revelation. So again, the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God when it comes to the gospel. There is a shrewdness of things that we can learn about the world in which God has created. As Francis Schaeffer was so well known to point out, all truth is God's truth. Whoever discovers it and wherever it's discovered, if it is true, it is God's truth. God in His common grace enables even pagans to discover truth regarding the world in which we live. This is always to be tested by the final court of appeal of the Holy Scripture. But we must, and he's essentially saying, when you look at the culture, and when you look at people, and when you look at the unconverted world, don't withdraw back and say, we have nothing to learn from anybody that's not a Christian. But to be humble enough to say, God, in His common grace, reveals certain things, even through fallen man. Are there any questions or clarifications on that? Okay. Fourth, we must count the cost of discipleship entailed in thinking Christianly. G.K. Chesterton said that a man who has faith must be prepared not only to be a martyr, but to be a fool. The drive and desire for education and sound thinking for Christians is not academic recognition. I want a PhD so the world will think highly of me. I want an education so the world will think of me in such and such way. So they will look at me and I will be able to boast in my accomplishments. But rather a desire for being educated and thinking soundly is an act of worship. It's an act of worship that the unconverted person is not going to understand. And we will be necessarily fools for Christ's sake. Because you can take the most educated person in an academic setting and have them believe the gospel, and all of their PhDs and all of their education, their companions are still going to think they're foolish for believing things like the resurrection and things like the virgin birth, things like the real presence of spiritual beings such as angels and demons. They'll say, you're wise up to this point, but quite frankly, you believe all that religious stuff, and that's just foolish. Knowing God and thinking Christianly, he says, is a form of going mad for God. Because we will be thought, it was interesting to me in reading 1 Corinthians this week, part of 1 Corinthians, that we're told in chapter 1 you see your calling, brethren, and thinking about how God had the pick of the litter. He's got all of humanity to pick from to be His children. And He says that not many wise, not many noble, not many mighty according to the flesh, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise. God's got the pick of the litter. He said, you know who I'm going to choose? By and large, it's going to be the foolish, the ignoble, the unwise. I'm going to pluck them out and make them children of my grace. Number five, we must remember that thinking Christianly is an act of obedience to God. We've already touched on this. It's an act of worship. It's an act of obedience. Thinking rightly is an act of worship. It is not easy. It is not automatic. It is a moment by moment, question by question, issue by issue, point by point, thought by thought thinking. Just saying that sentence makes me tired. That's what it is. Is everything we're viewing, everything we're looking at, we don't just get swept away with it, but we think, what does God want me to think about this? How am I supposed to receive this? It is to bring every thought, including my own, into captivity under the obedience of Christ. Six, we must clearly mark the pitfalls and bypass of thinking Christianly. We remember that thinking Christianly is not an intellectual pursuit merely, but it is thinking that changes how we live, not being hearers of the word only, but doers also. We remember that Christian thinking is not a merely individual act. While we don't assume, because everybody thinks this in my church or my pastor or Calvin or the Reformed faith, we don't just go with it because of that. God has given us in the community of the church, in the history of the church, a community which we are to test our beliefs on. So when I come to some conclusions, it's right to ask, what has Calvin said? What has Pastor said? What has the people of God said about these things? Not being a lone ranger, but is having the body, the community of the church, as a quality control to bounce things off of so that we might gain further insight. Christian thinking is not merely a human pursuit. It is absolutely necessary that we have the help and the presence of the Holy Spirit. And it's not merely, again, an act of uniformity, automatically embracing what others say. Seventh, we must seek to develop a Christian thought style. By this, he opens up the issues of humility. As we learn and as we become more educated about our world and about the Scripture, we must deal with one another, especially with humility. We must deal with one another in charity and love. We must, at the same time, hold the issue of certainty. The Bible is the Word of God. It's absolutely true. His truth is absolute. But also with a sense of mystery that I can't figure it all out. If I had the most sanctified mind, I'm still not going to understand all of God's truth perfectly, and I still have things to learn from others, regardless of who I am. Whether I'm a truck driver, or whether I'm a salesman, whether I'm a pastor, I've got things to learn from other true Christians. And then the eighth, last thing, we must seek to exercise a biblical apologetic, which makes a case for Christianity, which is persuasive. It points out that God is a God of logic and reason, and Christianity is not merely an existential leap of faith in the dark. You just believe without reason. You believe without demonstration of certain truths. You just have to believe, as Kierkegaard would say. It's just a blind leap of faith in the dark. That's the only way you can come to God. While the Holy Spirit can only truly regenerate the human mind, we are responsible to be instruments to defend and promote the truthfulness of the truth of God. He says we must move out into all spheres of society, presenting the case for the gospel of Jesus in ways that are fresh, powerful, imaginative, compassionate, and persuasive, and doing all that without compromising or giving in to the culture. If you think that's an easy thing, just do it. Try it. It's hard. Keep that balance. He says here in closing, one of the great legacies for those of us who knew Francis Schaeffer was that truth mattered to him. He took God seriously, he took people seriously, and he took truth seriously. May it be said that we as Christians grow in our thinking to think seriously about God, to think seriously about His Word. Let's pray, and then if you have any questions, we'll give everybody else a break and you can ask them. Father, though we've seen this material in a very brief and quick fashion, we do pray that you'd use it to sanctify our minds, that we might worship you, that we might think Christianly, we might think in ways that are glorifying to you in an act of worship. Lord, please prepare us for the coming hour. And help us, O Lord, to worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray in Christ's name.